Please take your Bibles, if you would. You can turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our walk through the book of Ephesians. We looked last week at Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, the command for children to obey their parents in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we'll look now at the command that immediately follows that, chapter 6, verse 4, a command to parents. So let's hear now God's word. And I remind you that, or encourage you to consider that even though as we've been addressing these different segments of people, you might say different situations that we are in life, husbands, then wives, children, then parents. Next week, we'll deal with servants and masters. Even if you're not in the specific role that's being addressed in the passage, it's important to listen carefully to what's being talked about, because it's going to tie into the gospel. It's going to tie into what is most important for each one of us, regardless our station in life. So let's remember that as we hear God's word together. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, help us to understand and embrace the fullness of what you are calling for here. And help, Lord, all of us to understand that this command in its context again leads every single one of us, regardless of whether we are a parent or not, it leads every single one of us to understand how we are to pursue obedience to you, because it sets us in the context of the gospel. It reminds us that we obey as those who have received not only command, but also promise. So work this within us, we pray this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In some respects, it's easy to recognize, isn't it, that we live in a time in our culture that in some ways could be described as a time of parental chaos. There's not, in other words, one clear, dominant, straightforward, established method of parenting. There's a buffet of standards and advice that float around out there, and much of it's contradictory, and a lot of it comes at us in a very strong manner. So you have, on the one hand, people telling you that if you don't feed your children 10 pounds of broccoli a week, you hate them. And you must feed them this particular way, or you will kill them. And then on the other hand, though, the next day you open up your news feed and you find someone saying, no, not a gram of broccoli, or you will poison them for life. And it goes back and forth and on. So much advice that if you care to pay attention, which I don't, but if you care to pay attention, it overwhelms you. And it's chaotic because it's not contradictory. I honestly, just yesterday, not making this up, the timing on this is amazing. Just yesterday, something popped up from some news feed or whatnot that said there's a doctor in Australia advising that parents gain consent from their children before a diaper change. I'm not kidding you. And they were serious about it. It had something to do with setting up a culture of consent or something. Is, you know, the end goal may have been fine, but, and she even said, and now they're not going to be able to really tell you, but you look for clues and body language. In other words, we're past the point apparently now where you know it's time to change your kid's diaper because you look for clues in the diaper, No, you got to look for body language as if to see if the kid wants you to change the diaper. It's parental chaos. So all that to say, it's important. It's more important now than ever that we get back to the basics of what God says about parenting, because it's both challenging and it's freeing. We need to get back to the basics of what God says about parenting. See his direction, because it's freeing and it's powerful. And we're going to get very basic about the basics this morning. Let me get right from the start, very basic about the basics. We could summarize what Paul lays out here in verse 4, even though it's one little verse and maybe doesn't need summary. We could summarize it, though, this way. Paul is telling us to raise our children as Christians. That's what he's telling us here. He's saying, raise your children as Christians. Raise your children as Christians. Now, you may note some ambiguity in that statement. Do I mean raise your children as Christians, meaning raise your children as Christian parents should raise children? As parents, bring your Christianity into your raising of children. Or do I mean raise your children as Christians, meaning raise your children as Christian children, as those who belong to the Lord themselves? And the answer, of course, is both. The ambiguity is intended. We are to raise our children as Christians, both in the sense of as parents taking our Christianity and applying it to our approach to parenting, but then also as part of that, recognizing that our children are to be raised as those who belong to the Lord. They are special if they are the children of Christian parents, or one Christian parent even. They are holy. They are set apart. They are different. They have a privilege. They have a special privilege, and we are to raise our children in that special privilege. So firstly, Paul is telling us to raise our children as Christians, meaning parents, take your Christianity and bring that into your parenting. And that's the first thing we want to note this morning. What does it mean to take our Christianity and bring it into our parenting? Well, the first effect that has is that it has an effect on the nature of our authority. It affects the way, in other words, we understand the nature of our authority as parents. What kind of authority we have as parents. So notice, Paul starts off the command in verse 4 with a prohibition, telling parents not to do something. He says, fathers, addressing in the first place the fathers, but we can include mothers in that as well, as the previous verse said, obey your parents, plural, both mother and father. Fathers, or parents, do not provoke your children to anger. So notice just in general what Paul is doing before we think about the specific prohibition against anger. Just notice what Paul is indicating to us regarding the nature of parental authority. The nature of parental authority is authority in service to the good of the child. In other words, this is what Paul is simply saying. Parent, your authority in the home is Christian authority. It is authority, in other words, that matches the kind of authority that Christ exercises for his people. Which is what kind of authority? The kind of authority that sacrifices for those under authority. The kind of authority that gives itself in service for the good of those under it. And so we saw that when it came to the husband's authority in the home, didn't we? The husband's authority is an authority aimed purely and exclusively at the exaltation of those under his authority by his own sacrifice. It's that kind of authority. It's Christ's authority, who gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. And what Paul is doing here is saying, parents, you're in that same position. You're in that same kind of position. Your authority is servant authority. So do not provoke them to anger, but rather bring them up, or more literally, nurture them. Feed them. Nurture them. This is the same word that was used when Paul was talking to husbands about their kind of authority. And he said, you're to love your wives as your own body. For whoever hated his own body, but what does he do? He feeds it. He takes care of it. He nurtures it. The same word used there is used here. Don't provoke your children to anger, but nurture in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So something is wrong if anger and discouragement are being provoked. You are not exercising proper, loving, sacrificial, nurturing authority if by your authority you are guilty of provoking them to anger. As Paul states it in Colossians chapter 3, just so we know, this is key to Paul's view of parenting. He says this, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The goal of your authority is loving service to those under you so that you raise them up. But Paul isn't just telling us that we are to view the nature of our authority as Christian type authority that sacrifices itself for those under our authority. He also tells us how we're to work it out. He gives us a positive path that loving authority takes, the means by which we pursue not provoking them. So he says, do not provoke them to anger, but nurture them. And in a very particular way, nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Having established the nature of authority, he points us to the standard of authority. And this is so important because If you were just to take the idea that parents are not to provoke their children to anger, and you were to say, now, how are you to go about accomplishing that? A lot of us would probably say, my initial sort of reaction would probably be something along the lines of, oh, well, that means that, as a parent, you need to be careful how much authority you exert in the home. So, if you exert too much authority, oh, that's going to provoke them to anger. So you need to back off some and find a balance between how much authority you exercise and how much freedom and authority the child is supposed to exercise. That must be the way towards avoiding provoking them to anger. But that's not what Paul does, is it? He says the problem isn't you having too much authority and you need to give some of that authority to your child. The way to do this is not to balance out the amount of authority you have with the amount of the authority the child has. The way to do this is to recognize that the standard of authority in the home is not yours. It's not your child's. It's the Lord's. You raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in other words, the standard of authority in the home, when properly worked out, does not provoke to anger because the standard of the authority in the home is God's will, not yours. It's God's will, it's not yours. Now, does this mean you're not going to have to make up certain rules that aren't explicitly commanded in the Bible? In other words, is this some sort of regulative principle of parenting where we say, oh, if God didn't make it a rule, then you as a parent can't make it a rule. Mom, Dad, show me where it is written, thus you shall go to bed at 9 o'clock. Ha ha. Listen to the preacher. I know one of my kids may have been thinking that right now. Oh, I got Dad, because they make up all kind of rules that aren't in the Bible. No, you're going to have to make up rules. You're going to have to establish standards that are not explicitly laid down in the Bible. But here's the point. Everything you are doing with your child is aimed at conformity to God's standards. So you're going to have to bring in the wisdom. pursuing God's wisdom, applying it to the particular situations of your life. But here's the point. All of it is aimed at God's in charge here. And I, as your parent, am exercising my authority in service to you to lead us together to conform to God's standard. Maybe it's helpful just to think in terms of what this is contrasted with. What's a standard of authority that we fall into using as parents? We fall into using not God's standard of authority, but our own standard of authority, like the don't embarrass me standard of authority. Here's why you are wrong for having done that. Because it's a moral problem? No, because it embarrassed me. The don't annoy me standard of authority. The stop inconveniencing me law of dad. I'm so guilty of this as parents. Are we not so guilty of this so often? We can come down on our kids the hardest, not out of a grief and a concern for the fact that God's pure law is violated, but because I've been inconvenienced. I want to do this and you are keeping me from doing that. I am laying down this rule so it gives me the freedom to go do what I want to do. So I don't mean to be yelling at you guys as if you ever make that mistake. This is my self-confession. I can get so easily upset at my child for being, brace yourself, for being childish. I get mad at my children for not acting like they are 25, but acting like they are 5 when they are only 4. And so we pile on and we pile on, and they're always being corrected, even when they are not actually failing to do anything wrong. They're not failing by doing anything wrong. They're just being kids. And then we're too worn out to seriously address them and discipline them when it's properly needed. How frustrating it is to live in a home where no loving discipline takes place for clear wrongs, but instead you are just scolded for any and every random thing. How does that not provoke to anger? Where there's no clear set guidelines that we are following together, that we are both as parent and child recognized to be under, and the parent's mission is to conform themselves and help the family, their children, conform to that standard. No, it's just whatever mom or dad just happens to feel like enforcing today. Now, I'm not saying that we are always only doing that, but I paint that clear picture of a home where it's obviously going to invoke anger just to help see we have to escape that by recognizing it's not my authority that should rule the home, even though I have to make many decisions. It's God's authority. So God's law as the standard constrains us. But notice, parents, and this is very important, it also empowers you as a parent. Paul says, do not provoke to anger, but rather nurture them. And then he tells us how to nurture them. He says, in the instruction, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That both constrains us and says, turn away from establishing your own selfish will and goals and motivations and desires as what is in charge in the home, and replace that with the standard of God's will. It constrains and directs you in that way. But think with me, it also very much empowers you. Because it tells you, this is the right way to go, and you have authority to pursue this. Think about this with me. God's law as standard empowers you because it's in the first place, this is commanding us as parents to take charge according to God's law. You're commanded to take charge, parent. You must demand obedience from your children. You must demand obedience from your children. I have to say that strongly, I feel, because as part of the parental chaos that's floating out there and the stuff that we get bombarded with, you are told to get permission before you change a diaper. How easily we get sucked into thinking that the role needs to be one of a negotiated peace, of a negotiated treaty between two equal in authority type people, and you happen to be the wiser and smarter one, but you don't have the right to really take charge anymore. No, you need to be a partner to your child. God is saying you need to be the boss of your child. Do not ever doubt that. Now, remember, this comes in the context of the nature of our authority being in service and the fact that the standard of our authority is not our own selfish desires, but God's law. But in that context, it is empowering us to take charge. So we make the mistake of enforcing selfish rules, and we make the mistake of not enforcing rules. And that, too, provokes to anger. You are an agent parent of the King of the universe. And you need to act like it. But secondly, this is empowering because in acting as an agent of the King of the universe and following his standard, we know it's good. We know it's good. So we're set free from that quagmire of confusion where on the one hand, people are screaming at us to feed our kids 10 pounds of broccoli. And on the other hand, they're saying, no, not a gram of broccoli or they'll die. And we're caught in between. Well, which is right? What do I do? I want to be a good parent. I want to love my kid. I want to point them in the right direction. Here's the wonderful freedom we have as Christians under the law of liberty. We are not left in the chaos of having to reinvent the wheel and figure out from ourselves and scratch, wait for the studies to come out before we know what is good for our children, because God has given it to us in the law. This is the standard. It's good. The one who created humanity doesn't need to wait for the research to establish what is healthy. He's already laid it out in his law. So you are empowered to pursue raising your children according to his standard. But now we need to shift to the fact that raising our children is not first and foremost about us recognizing the type of authority we have and executing that under the standard of authority, God's law. We need to recognize that raising our kids as Christians means we recognize their privileged place in the body of Christ. So we switch to that other way we can understand the phrase, raise your children as Christians. Raise your children as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the law of God alone does not save. It is a good law, but it does not set us free from anger. Think about it. What's a sinner's response when they come into honest contact with the good law of God? When a sinner comes into honest contact with the good law of God, does a sinner say, yes, finally, the true standard, the good standard. I'm going to be happy in living under this standard forever. No, when a sinner comes into honest contact with the good law of God, its goodness exposes their wickedness. And what? And keeps exposing their wickedness. But where's the hope? There is none in the law. It just keeps exposing your wickedness in comparison to what is right. And so as Martin Luther said, when he came into honest contact with a holy God, and the law said to love this holy God, recognizing his sinfulness, he said, love him, I hate him, because all I find there is judgment. So the key to setting us free from being provoked to anger cannot reside in the law of God alone. It is good. It is right. It is true. It is the right guide to pursue. It is beautiful. And we want our kids to grow in seeing all of that. But the way they're going to grow in seeing all of that is to understand who they are, and who they are is people connected to Jesus Christ, who has set them free from the crushing condemnation of the law. So they're free to follow God in gratitude and love for his glory, because they follow a God who not only has laid out the holy and perfect and right standard, they follow the God who died for them and paid for their failure to follow that standard, who sets them free from the guilt that all their disobedience deserves. Now, let me back up on that a little bit and break this down. I want you to notice, first of all, that we are to raise our children as Christians, meaning to raise them as people who belong to the Lord. You say, where am I getting this from the passage? Well, I think it's pretty clear. They are addressed, our children are addressed by the Apostle Paul as those who belong to God. This is not a hard argument to follow, but it's really important. Our children are addressed by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as those who belong to God. So what I'm teaching is simply this. We should address them that way as well. Since the Apostle Paul addresses my kids that way, I think I should probably do the same. So notice the Apostle Paul, verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He is addressing children as those who belong to the Lord. Remember what he's already been saying in the letter. Just look back at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What calling is that? The calling of those who belong to Jesus Christ. I urge you to walk according to the calling with which you've been called, to manifest the identity that is yours. What identity is that? The identity of those who are joined to Jesus Christ. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice what Paul doesn't do. After addressing the church as those who are to walk worthy of the calling to which they've already been called, as those who belong to God, as he's already addressed the church as those who are beloved children, and who are to obey as beloved children, he doesn't then come to our children and say, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But careful, kids. I'm addressing you now as being different from the church I was addressing earlier. He doesn't say, children, obey your parents. But wait, hold up a second. Children, obey your parents, but your motivation is different from the motivation I've been laying out. I've been talking to the church as beloved children of God, but now I'm talking to you children, and you're in a different category. Doesn't do that, does he? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He doubles down on the fact that they are a part of the congregation, that they, our children, are beloved children of God for whom Christ died. The apostle Paul addresses them that way. We are to address them that way as well. So what's this going to look like? This is going to look like teaching them many things, teaching them what it means to live as a Christian. But let's just get specific today. It's going to look like teaching them gospel obedience, or what we could call gospel logic. Gospel obedience or gospel logic. In other words, just look back. I've already referenced it to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Think about this with me. How are you to obey God? How are you to be an imitator of God? You're to be an imitator of God in a very particular way. You're to be an imitator of God as a beloved child. You are to be one who loves as one who has already been loved in Jesus. So this is gospel logic. This is what we need to teach our children. One of the many things, but central to what we need to teach them. You do not obey to get love. You obey because you are loved. You do not obey to get love. You obey because you are loved. Now it's time in terms of our mental energy for me to shut this thing down, land this plane where, you know, our brains are full. So you may be so tempted at this point to think, right, that's simple enough. I got that. That's how I live. That's how I'm going to teach my kids to live. Yeah, it's pretty obvious. Is that really how you process that? I find this to be an incredibly revolutionary, counterintuitive, against the grain of my very being type statement. You do not obey to get love. If I'm honest and I hear that, you do not obey to get love, I say, no, I do. I do. That's exactly why I find myself obeying. If you're honest about your own heart, if you're honest about the human condition, you have to see that that statement, you do not obey to get love, is radical and revolutionary. Because basic to who we are is this desire, is this default whereby we are constantly obeying in order to get love. And it may not be an explicit type law, but it's something like the culture standard of beauty. I need to conform to this standard of beauty so that people will look at me and will esteem me and affirm me for being lovable because of my beauty. It may be your accomplishments. Maybe your parents drove you to be people who succeeded in the marketplace. And so a basic to your sense of self is making a lot of money, is being quote unquote successful, is obeying that commandment. Make X number of dollars so that you can then be loved. You can be affirmed. You can be esteemed. Some of us actually in our parenting live according to I obey in order to get love. I'm going to prove myself to be lovable by being a good parent. And when I'm a good parent, then I will get the proper recognition, the acceptance that will affirm me in the way I need to be affirmed. Or you can throw this on its head and it still works out. In other words, you can see a whole lot of people out there that are saying, no, I am completely lovable. And you think, okay, so they live differently than me. They're not obeying to get love. They just like exist in this state of saying, of thinking that they deserve love. They've arrived. They deserve it. But they're operating according to the same formula. They present themselves as deserving of love and respect and affirmation because they believe they're obeying. They believe they've conformed to the standard, whatever that standard is, so they deserve it. But then in steps the gospel and it throws that all on its head. And it says, you do not obey to get love. You obey because you are loved already, perfectly, fully. Be an imitator of God as a beloved child. You obey because you are loved even when it's so great, even when you disobey. God's love has not diminished. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's what we're teaching our kids. And what follows with that? To dig into the deep richness of that love, we make it clear to them. It's not because our disobedience is not a big deal. See, it's not that you obey because you are loved even when you disobey. God loves you even when you disobey, because as it turns out, kids, disobedience is not that big of a deal. No, we are walking with them and teaching them this fact. Disobedience is a massive deal. Disobedience is life and death. And your disobedience deserves death. But here's the point. God's love is an even bigger deal. He suffered that death for you. You do not obey to get love. You obey because you're loved, and you're loved even when you disobey, even though your disobedience is awful. Christ died to pay for that. How do we not provoke to anger? By showing them that though the world standard crushes down on us, though our own expectations are impossible to meet, even our own expectations and demands, and though God's law, though perfect, is absolutely pure and exposes continually our failure, we are not left to wallow in frustration, staring at our own inability. We are set free by the glorious work of Christ. And we walk and we live and we move in that. We obey because we are loved. Parents, in closing, that's what you're called to. But in recognizing the greatness of that calling, let's just close by applying the gospel to ourselves in our parenting. In other words, raise your children as Christians means you understand God's standard is the proper standard. You understand that you are to raise your kids as belonging to the Lord, but it also means you are to raise your kids walking in the freedom and the joy of God's unconditional love for you. You are to obey this. You are to seek to serve your children in this, not to be loved, but because you are loved. You are to rest in the fact that Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, a perfect, satisfying sacrifice to God. So as much as you fail to sacrifice yourself for your children, as much as you blow it and your selfishness is exposed as much as theirs are in this whole difficult parenting process, you pursue that, you walk in that, embracing the fact that God always forgives and loves you. Don't get angry. Don't get frustrated, as big as the challenge is. Instead, embrace the fact that Jesus died for you, and therefore all of your failure is paid for. And he's the one that has even our children in his hands. Let's pray together.